Mark 10. We'll read a longer portion here. We're going to read verses 17 to 31 because it really is a full unit, and yet I'll only be preaching from 17 to 22 today. Mark 10, 17. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, this passage, this portion, really, from chapters 8 through chapter 10, deals with Jesus spending some time teaching and speaking directly to this issue of the disciple. What it is to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily and to follow Jesus. And here in this section, as we've been seeing, Jesus is highlighting the humility of those who follow Jesus. Last time we looked at the kingdom of God, and it belonged to those who knew that they were needy and helpless, those who were like children, and therefore they come to Jesus for rescue and refuge because they cannot find it in themselves. Today, Mark goes to the other end of the spectrum. One who is wealthy and devout, a rich young ruler who from the world's perspective has what is needed to get into the kingdom of God. He comes today to find out from Jesus himself, how can he inherit eternal life? What must he do? And yet, he is needy and helpless, regardless of how the world perceives him. The real challenge for him is that he doesn't know that he is needy and helpless in the way that he's needy and helpless. So he can easily be deceived. In fact, you can be self-deceived. When you find your security and your safety in anything other than God himself. So here's a text for you. You need to hear this text today. Because Jesus is going to ask some important questions. And these questions are intended to help you examine yourself in light of His gospel. There are 4 points to help guide us through our text today. Jesus is asked the definitive question. Jesus asks 2 diagnostic questions. Jesus gives a distinct response. And Jesus receives a discouraged response. Well, with that, let's move into our text. Look again at verse 17. We see that Jesus is asked the definitive question. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and he knelt before him and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Here's a man. He sees Jesus leaving the region, setting out on a journey, as it were, and he runs out after him because he's got this important question that must be asked. He cannot miss this opportunity to ask Jesus. And consider this man. Luke will tell us that he is a ruler, most likely a ruler of a synagogue as opposed to a civil ruler. Matthew will reveal that he is a young man. But Mark simply says a man, literally one, a certain one. And Mark does this because, as Mark typically does, he wants to give this universal appeal. Whoever's reading, you could see yourself as the one running out to Jesus. This should be you. And so here, Mark brings it down to, as it were, our level. He unashamedly runs to this Jesus out in this public context. He publicly honors this Jesus. He humbly kneels before this Jesus. Here is a sincere man who will not let the social norms get in the way of him coming to Jesus and submissively seeking out Jesus' answers. He is respectful, teacher. He is teachable. Tell me how. He's interested in the things of the kingdom of God. And he is a law keeper. He cares about the law. The disciples look at this man, and it's possible that they were thinking, "Oh, this guy would be fantastic for our team of disciples. This is the kind of guy we need to come along with us. He's rich and he's young and he's a devout man. This is great. Here is a model disciple." Well, consider, secondly, his questions. Notice that he is favorable towards Jesus. Good teacher. He must have been listening to Jesus and his teaching. He's obviously aware of some need that he has. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice he is eager to receive eternal life. He's not one who wants to come and challenge Jesus like so many others that Jesus has come into. Not even the apostles, not even Jesus' own disciples have asked him such a clear and wonderful question. How do I inherit eternal life? This is the definitive question. This is the kind of question that Jesus wants every single person to ask him. And here he comes. One commentator says this: "Most men inquire for good to be had in this world, any good. He asks for good to be done in this world, in order to the enjoyment of the greatest good in the other world, the life to come." He's not saying, "Who will make us to see good?" But instead, "Who will make us to do good?" He's the model disciple. And he asks the definitive question. Before we move on in our text, let me ask you. You who have been hearing this Jesus week to week to week. How are you responding to this Jesus? You who hear this Jesus teach, as it were, in the synagogue. You who see that he teaches and has authority like no other teacher that you've come across. I'm not talking about me and my preaching. I'm talking about when you engage and encounter this Jesus in the Scriptures, how are you responding to Him? Some people will read this Jesus and be completely offended. How dare He say such horrible things about myself? Others will run to Him and bow down before Him and even embrace and cling to this Jesus. See, you cannot help but respond to this Christ and His cross. But if you are not responding to this Jesus, if you are doing nothing, if you are just simply living life as is, you come in, you hear the Word of God, you go out and you live your life, friend, you are in a deplorable state. Because you're not hearing Christ. You must respond if you hear. You can't help but respond. But if you're not responding, you're not hearing Christ. Listen to Him. He has the words of life for you. He has the words of change for you. You should be coming to Him in the same desperate way, the same urgent way that this man is coming. Pray that God would open up your ears and help you to hear this Jesus. Children, as I said before last week, this is not just a time for your parents to hear the Word of God. This is a time for you to hear the Word of God. Christ is coming and speaking to you, and He's calling you to receive Him, to believe on Him, to come to Him, to love Him, to live for Him, to depend upon Him and His grace. Jesus is speaking to you. Well, He comes with this rich young ruler comes with this definitive question. It's one of the most important questions that anyone could ask. How can I possess eternal life? The life that lasts forever. The life that will go on and on. It will never end. How can I have that? Think back to John the Baptist as he was going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And his message was summarized in this way: repent, turn around, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's very easy for us to think about, and it was easy for the people in the state to think about. Well, I know what it is for prostitutes to turn their life around. They confess their offense against God. They approach God through faith, and they no longer fornicate, but they pursue a pure and chaste life. That is the repentance of a prostitute. I know the repentance of a tax collector. He confesses his sin and offense to God, and he approaches God by faith, and he no longer steals from his community, but instead he pursues fair and just taxes, seeking to serve all. But what about a wealthy ruler who observes the law? How does he repent? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, he does what appears to be the model discipleship act. Why does he need to turn his life around? He observes the law. And that's the temptation to respond to this call to repent and believe the gospel. The temptation is to say, well, I'm just going to keep observing the law. But does law observance, does law keeping automatically mean that you are confessing your neediness before God? Does law observance automatically mean that you're approaching God through faith? This is what Jesus will test with this man. He will give him a series of diagnostic questions. That is, he wants to investigative questions to see how he comments. And hopefully what will rise to the surface is what's on the inside, what's in this man's heart. See, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man. And this is what Jesus will do. He will pursue if there is uncleanness in this man or if there is faith. And that brings me to my second point. Jesus asks two diagnostic questions. Verse 18 to 20. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. and you know the commandments. See, Jesus always wants to bring the gospel to bear on the life of his hearers. And he doesn't just want to bring the gospel to bear on the life of unbelievers and people in the world. He wants to bring the gospel to bear on every single one of us. You need the gospel to come and examine you continually, constantly, just as you need the gospel to help you rethink about all the things in the world. The gospel is able to expose your heart like nothing else. This will reveal what you truly believe, what you truly think, what you value, how you interpret the things in the world, what motivates your attitudes and your behaviors, what rules over your life. The gospel will come right to the heart and seek to find out the answers to those questions. And then, not only will it seek out those answers, but it will tell you where you're wrong and correct you that you may walk in newness of life, that you may walk in the truth. Well, what are those questions? The first diagnostic question is in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Let me first tell you what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that he's not God. He's not denying his divinity by saying this. Why do you call me good? God's good. I'm not God, so you shouldn't be calling me good. He's not saying that. Why do you call me good? You've used the word good, rich young ruler. What do you mean by that word good? Are you a good person? Depends what you mean by good. And Jesus clearly says, no one is good except God. Which brings him to further his thoughts. Who is God? Who is this God? Are you in connection? Are you in relation with this God? Do you know this God? Do you know even about this God? You see, how you answer this question can reveal a lot about your beliefs and your values and your God. Why do you call me good? What do you mean by good? God is good. None else. And so that's the first diagnostic question. The second diagnostic question is this, verse 19. You know the commandments. And then he lists them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Children, does that sound familiar? Have we been hearing those commandments week to week? Well, here Jesus is actually using them as a way to get at the heart of this rich young ruler. Jesus is asking him, do you think that the law provides a right for you to inherit eternal life? What do you think of God's law? What does your doing good look like? Is it in conformity with God's law? How do you relate to God and to your neighbor? Are you really able to say that you're good, that you keep this law? Notice that Jesus has slipped something in here. Do not defraud. Some people think that do not defraud might just be another way of saying do not covet. But they're two different words. And they have different contexts. The word defraud is the word that is relevant to the sins of the wealthy against the poor. To defraud, to steal, to rob someone of something that they could or should have. Could or should, not necessarily always should, but that they could have. The wealthy seek to gain and collect riches often by defrauding other people. And so Jesus is asking, he slips it in there, to see how he'll respond to it. And so we have two diagnostic questions, one dealing with this man's character, the other one dealing with this man's lifestyle, his belief and his behavior. And we see how he responds in verse 20. Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Again, respectful. Teacher. But he reveals a heart that considers himself a good law keeper. He's fine. In terms of what the law requires, he's doing well. He has been observing these things. He is in the law. He keeps it. And Jesus reveals his own heart to him. What this man is actually showing, whether he sees it yet or not, is that he wants Jesus to say something to him about his life. He wants Jesus to say something like, "Well done, good and faithful servant of God. Just keep doing what you're doing and you shall inherit eternal life." That sounds like something that Jesus has said before. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Yours is the kingdom of God. He wants to hear a blessed is the lawkeeper, for you shall inherit eternal life. But that's not a beatitude, friends. Because it's not something that we can actually attain to. There is one, though, for hungering and thirsting after righteousness. See, we need grace. We need God's help. This man is coming for affirmation. He's coming for assurance that his actions were in accord with the kingdom of God. But what is revealed is that he misunderstood the kingdom of God. Repentant hearts do not respond to law keeping as assurance for inheriting eternal life. The repentant heart is not saying, "Oh, good, I can look at law keeping and now I know that I have it. I have eternal life." Faith confesses that the character of God is the only hope for eternal life. It is God and His character, it's because of who He is, that I have hope that I will receive eternal life. Well, Jesus will not ask more diagnostic questions. It's clear that this man needs to know what actually grips his heart. And so Jesus wants this man to see his need of Him. And Jesus speaks plainly and clearly with this rich young ruler. This brings me to my third point. Look at verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Note the three things that Jesus does here. He looked at him, he loved him, and then he lessened him. I'm trying to pick three L's. There they are. He looked at him, he loved him, and he lessened him. First thing is, he looked at him. And this is a word here that means that he intently examined him. It's not just simply like he looked at his direction. Why even say that? Was he not looking at him, you know, looking at the ground or something, and all of a sudden he looked up at him? No, he looked at him. He examined this man. He considered his answer, and he did something that only he can do. He peered into his heart. Jesus knows you. Jesus searches the inside of you, not just the external things of you, not just what you say, not just what you do, but what you think, what you believe. He knows when you are testing him, when you're not believing him, when you're not sincere with him. In fact, Jesus knows you better than you. He's able to do something you can't do. He can look into your heart, and you can look into your thoughts, and you can examine your heart, but you don't always have the ability to examine with perfect examination. Jesus can, and he does. So he looked at this man. This is what this man needed, is someone who could actually diagnose him, to look at him. This is what you need. You need Jesus to look at you, and he does. Secondly, he loved him. Now I want you to appreciate that, because sometimes people will read this text, they'll read this account, and they'll think, "Oh, this man is so self-righteous. This man is such a hypocrite. This man is only focused on his works, and that's all he cares about. But we've already seen that that's not all he cares about. He's deceived in thinking that his works really are the thing that he should be assured in. But he's also coming to Jesus. He's also coming to the one who can speak into his life, who can look at him. And Jesus does not respond to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the hardness of the scribes in this kind of love. Jesus knows this is a man who is deceived. And he does something more than just have compassion on him. We see that often. The crowds come and Jesus has compassion on them. He feels pity for them. But here, he loves him. Oh, this deceived man. One commentator says this: do not think for a moment that this young man was a rogue. The reverse was the case. He was an earnest, sincere, religious, devoted young man. As far as he understood his own heart, he had kept the commandments. In every human respect, he was the kind of man most of us secretly admire but fail to imitate. Nothing delights Jesus more than when people are asking, sincerely asking, the way to inherit eternal life. And that's what this man was doing. Jesus was not impressed because of his law keeping. Jesus is impressed because there's the vulnerability. How do I get life? You have the answer. I don't know this. Well, thirdly, he lessoned him, or he spoke to him. He instructed him. Jesus responds with what the man lacks. Even if he had kept all the law since his youth, let's just take that for granted for a moment, Jesus says, you still lack something. There's still something that's missing in your life. And so Jesus gives him the command that will bring self-examination, that will bring challenge, that will bring conviction. And this call to go and sell everything and come follow him, Jesus really lays forth before this man the gospel, what this man needs. He says, one thing you lack. Jesus is telling him he's been self-deceived. He's thinking that he's kept all the law, but really he's a needy one. You still need something. Jesus says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. Don't let your possessions hold your heart, man. Do not put your faith in your riches. Faith and repentance looks like no longer finding security or comfort in your possessions, but in Christ alone. So give to others in need in the name of Christ and demonstrate to them the gospel in your giving. You have an opportunity here to really be a witness. Third, he says, you will have treasure in heaven. And here Christ is really offering true, lasting, eternal treasure, himself. You will have me. You will inherit me. Not by giving your things away, but rather, here's the motivation to freely give your possessions. Because you'll have treasure in heaven. What do you need your possessions here on earth for? All they'll do is hold you back from living in your eternal life now. He says, come, follow me. Because Jesus can get you to eternal life. He himself is eternal life. He is the inheritance. He is the promise. Jesus will get you all the way home. So abandon every path, every road, every thing that you will cling to that gives you a false sense of security and hope. Abandon all of it and follow him. You see this? You see this? The heart's deception has come to the surface. You see here your true need. You see here that Jesus is saying that he is the real treasure. There's no need for anything else. There is no real and lasting security or comfort in anything else. Do you see that, and do you believe it? You see, Jesus is so precious, such a treasure, infinitely more valuable than anything and everything that you could possess here, that you have abandoned all. Have you switched all of your allegiances and all of your obligations to this Jesus because of his infinite value and worth? Jesus gives this distinct response. We find that this man has not yet switched allegiances. And I say not yet because we don't know how he responded. We know his immediate response. He's come to realize this call to self-denial and cross-bearing and path-sharing with the Savior. And it appears that it's caused him to walk away full of shock and sorrow. And this brings me to my fourth point, that Jesus receives a discouraged response. Verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. One commentator says this: as long as the man stands on his own merits, he is self-assured. But the word of Jesus calls him beyond his safe haven, just as it earlier called disciples to weigh anchor and cast out into the deep where there is no security but Jesus. The man is saddened. Literally, his countenance fell. This is the word that's used when it's a nice sunny day and all of a sudden the clouds quickly roll in and it becomes really dark and gloomy. And you're like, where did the storm come from? That's what's happened here. He came eager and zealous, and now, it says that he went away grieving. Literally, he was shocked. He was distressed by what he had heard. And you have to ask a question. It's kind of the punchline of the account, isn't it? What makes a rich man sad? What is it that makes a wealthy man grieve? Well, it's realizing that he does not possess the very thing that he needs. He does not possess in all of his wealth the very thing that he needs. But in order to possess it, he has to let go of everything else. This man appeared to be urgent. He appeared to be humble. He appeared to be a law-keeping, life-pursuing, model disciple. But when he heard that he would have to lose what he considered his life, the cross became foolishness to him. How often has the cross become foolishness to us? We want to see power, but then the cross comes and it shows us the power of weakness, the power of humility. Ugh, foolish. We want wisdom, but then we see God laying down his life, being killed. If he's the Son of God, why isn't he just powerful and put everyone down? Foolishness. And here is this man. He wants life. And he sees life now in terms of his wealth. But when the cross calls him to let go of everything, give it all away, just as Christ himself has given everything, come into our own poverty that we might become rich in him. It's as if he's walking away saying, foolishness. But you see, the cross is the wealth of God in Christ. He's not walking away scoffing or hardened. He's walking away stunned and upset. And we hope, we don't know, we hope that he's questioning things in his life. And that's where Mark is taking this to you. Does it cause you to question your life? Do you see that you failed and continue to fail to observe the law the way that the law demands? Does wealth have a hold on you? What could be more valuable than heavenly treasures and eternal life and Christ Himself? Now, let's be clear, this is not a call to poverty. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you didn't know it, you cannot serve both God and money. But this is what Jesus is calling you to. I'm not sure if money is your false sense of provision and protection. I'm not sure what your idol is. But the one who can look at you knows what it is. And he's calling you today. He's speaking to you today. And he's telling you to take account of the things that possess your heart and to get rid of it. That which causes you to think that God is like you, that it doesn't care about your sin, get rid of that thing. The thing that tempts you to walk away from the only one who can know you and love you and save you, abandon that thing. This is what you must forsake. No longer put your confidence in anything that cannot save you. We looked last week at being a lowly little child, one who is helpless and one who is needy. And today we consider the thing that keeps us from being like such a needy and helpless child. Jesus is not someone that you add to your life in order to make sure that it all works out in the end. Jesus Christ is the one who is life Himself. And He has made sure that there is an end to your sin and your suffering. Do not respond in discouragement, but respond in faith. And with that, let me give you two words of application. Your profession of faith. This is where I did have a point for Janae, and I'll come up with another one next week. But your profession of faith is a public honoring of Christ. You not only ask Him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, but you confess that Jesus is your inheritance. He is your eternal life. Do not be surprised then when you find your heart clinging to false gods, when you find that you're looking for security and comfort in things, in idols. Disciples are not immune to such sins. It is what you do when Jesus exposes these things in your life. It is what you do that makes you a disciple of Christ. Do not walk away from Christ, but like a little child, a helpless and needy one, you put down the toy and you go into His arms. There's no need to impress Christ with your good behavior or your devotion to Him. He's already chosen to be impressed with you, not because of who you are, but because that's the kind of God He is. None will reveal your poverty more to you than this Christ, and none will love you more than this Christ. Secondly, a word of self-examination. Self-examination is an important means of grace, and when we are examined by God's Word, we are doing what Christ is doing here in this text. As you've prepared to come to this table today, you're called to examine your life. Have you considered all that you lack when measured against the law of God? Have you considered your own neediness before God? And have you found Christ to be the answer to all of your helplessness and all of your need? Have you found yourself united to this Christ by faith in Him, looking to the finished work of His cross? Have you considered your love toward God and neighbor worked out of you because of this union with Christ? Have you forgiven all and sought to be reconciled to all? Have you confessed everything that you are aware of and know of that still seeks to hold on to your heart and drag you away from Christ? And have you abandoned all of that in order to walk to Christ? Have you purposed to recommit yourself this very day and at this very table, commit yourself to Christ in this meal that's based on all of His beautiful promises? In a moment, we will respond to this call, this cost of discipleship, by sharing a meal with Jesus. See the banquet that God gives to us that signifies how wealthy we really are in Him. Not because we have a meal and we have access to all the things that we need. Not because of the blessings and benefits that are associated with this. But because, or we are wealthy because, we will commune with God Himself through faith in Christ. God Himself. He is our portion and our cup. Amen. Let us pray.